Lord Jesus, as we sit in the shadow of your cross this morning, help us to see what the cross says to the world. Help us to see what the cross says about us, but even more so, help us to see what it says about you. Help us to see it not just as a monument to the horror of sin, but as a monument to the magnitude of your great love. So on this day, when you demonstrated the greatest act of love this world has ever seen, help us by your word now to grasp how wide and how long, how high and how deep your love is for us. And may your spirit do a mighty work among us now this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things about living in a fallen world is that anything can disappoint us. Anything can let us down. Anything can fail us. And because this world never takes long to prove how fallen it is, we discover that things can fail us even from right when we're very young. I remember when I was a little kid, a bunch of us built a jump for our bikes in the street, as you do. And at that young age, this was like the coolest thing I'd ever seen. We all took turns going off this thing, going bigger and bigger. And so when it was my turn, I built up lots of speed coming down this hill. And while all the other kids were watching, I hit this jump, and it was then I discovered we can actually be failed by our machines. I remember looking down in horror to see my front wheel just literally fall right off the forks midair. Now, even if you've never been into BMX, never ridden a BMX, you can probably guess that front wheels are really helpful for landing. It did not end well. And of course, it's not just bikes that can fail us. Any machine, whether it's cars, blow dryers, fridges, car park ticket machines, water heaters, all can and do fail us. And while we're here, of course, it's not just machines, it's also politicians. If you're here visiting Canberra, welcome. Every federal election gives us a little hope with a new government coming in, that there's not going to be any more breaking stories of scandals, corruptions, or broken promises. But if history is anything to go by, then we probably shouldn't get up too much hope. Amen? And let's not just pick on machines and politicians, because even our bodies can fail us too. Now that I'm in my 40s, I'm starting to discover this more and more. As someone once said to me, your 40s is when one part of your body starts failing and then another part says, you reckon that's bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm hoping it gets better in my 50s. Machines fail us, governments fail us, our bodies fail us, our sporting teams fail us, as some of us discovered last night, not to mention employers, work colleagues, sadly churches can and do fail us. Even our closest family and friends can fail us. I think it's fair to say that anything in a fallen world can and does not come through for us at times. And so here's the big question that I'm building towards. What about God? Has there ever been a time in your life when it felt like God failed you? When you began to question if he was just like everything and everyone else and let you down, you know, maybe, just maybe, it feels like that right now. If you've ever felt that way about God, when something didn't go according to plan or something was going wrong, you are not the first to feel that way towards God. For this is how Abram started to feel, the guy we just read about in Genesis. For if you were to turn a mere three chapters back from chapter 15 to 12, you would read God famously told Abram to go, to leave his father's household. For if he did go, God promised to bless him with things like a great nation, a great name, and a great land. And Abram believed God, which is why he did what God said and went. And even though God promised to bless him, blessing is not quite the word I would use to describe all that's happened to him since chapter 12. For since obeying God, Abram's encountered famine, an unsavory episode involving his wife, and even war to top it off, which brings us now up to today's reading, Genesis 15. And as we get into it, you might ask, well, what does this story have to do with Easter? Great question, and here's my answer. It has everything to do with Easter. Because this incident with Abram raises the hard question that Easter is meant to answer, and that is, will God fail you, particularly when it comes to your salvation? And in a world where it seems anything can let you down, anything can fail you, what answer could we possibly need to hear more than this one? The answer of whether God will end up proving to be like everything and everyone else. And friends, this is why we are now looking at this episode, this history, this true story of Genesis 15 together. Well, it's always a good idea to have a plan. And so here is the game plan for this morning, as I ask the tech desk to light up our talk outline. First of all, we're going to spend some time looking at today's reading, that last one that we just heard, to try and make sense of it, to look under the hood of the details that are in here to understand better what Genesis 15 actually means. Because I think it's fair to say that there are some bizarre things going on in this reading. We heard that there is animals being cut in half, a dreadful darkness, a smoking fire pot, blazing torch, and even vultures. So there are all these things going on. So first of all, we're going to try and make sense of all that to draw out what it means, and then we're going to look at implications, three take-home lessons for us today. And as we do that, we'll answer the big question with which we started, if God will fail us when it comes to salvation. So let's begin with making sense of the details that were given here to understand the meaning. Well, when we meet Abram in Genesis 15, we meet him after he has just rescued his nephew by force. And what that could mean is revenge attacks from those he has just saved his nephew from. And so God tries to reassure him in this chapter, saying in verse 1, "Don't be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward." And even though that's comforting to hear, and who better to hear that from than God, Abram is acutely aware that he is still not very blessed. Because not only is he well on in years, but ever since he obeyed God and went, life hasn't been easy. He hasn't been sitting around the campfire every night telling stories and strumming a six-string singing Kumbaya. Life has been tough, for everywhere he goes, as we heard before, he's met some trouble. And so he says in verses 2 to 3 to God, "Our sovereign Lord, what about your promises? For your promises are the very reason that I put everything on the line and left my father's household, yet I still don't have a son. And if a nation is supposedly going to come from me, then at some point I'm going to need one." So God responds in verse 5 and 6, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, Abram, for that's how many descendants you will have." And when Abram hears God say that, he again believes him. But then when God mentions another promise in verses 7 and 8, when he mentions the promise of land again, now Abram wants some proof. In verse 8, he says to God, "But how can I know that? How can I know that I will take possession of the land?" And at this point, I really feel where Abram's coming from, because talk is cheap, isn't it? And that is still true if even God is the one who's speaking. Because it's easy to keep making promise after promise, but it is a whole other thing to deliver them. But while God's been talking the big talk, will he walk the walk? This is Abram's point in verse 8. This is why God now responds with the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, because the time for talk is now long gone. And even though the details of this ceremony may seem bizarre, even gruesome to us today, it was a run-of-the-mill transaction in the ancient world. Because both the Bible and archaeology confirms this is how ancient people would enter binding agreements. Unlike today, where if you want to sign or enter into an agreement with someone, you simply sign a contract. But back then, in a world before DocuSign and the internet, let alone paper and pens, and for the most part people were illiterate, you would sacrifice some animals. It may seem gruesome to us, but back then, and still in some remote parts of the world today, this is how they would do it. This is how they would enter an agreement or a relationship, and they would use this method for two reasons. First of all, you would do it to arrange the animal halves or pieces into a path so that the parties could then bind their agreement by walking between them. It was a very visual, but this is how you physically entered your relationship, kind of like at the end of a wedding day where you traditionally have the families on each side. And the couple, they walk out down the main aisle, the bride and groom, and that's a very visual thing, because what it does is it binds or brings both families together, whether they like it or not, covenantally. And second of all, the animal sacrifice was symbolic of what would happen to either of these two parties if one of them broke the agreement's terms. That what happened to these animals would happen to either party if they broke this covenant, if they broke the relationship. And so what this means then is Genesis 15 is unprecedented, because only one party passes between the pieces. Only God does, as symbolized by the smoke and fire in verse 17. The smoke and fire often symbolize God's presence right throughout the Old Testament. And so what are we to make of the fact that Abram was nothing more than a mere spectator when this agreement was made? That's a great question, and it's because only one party would bear the consequences of the covenant being broken by the other. And this actually reminds me of when I was talking to a woman about our faith when heading out with our street evangelism team here around the streets of Tuggeranong and the lake. I think by now the team's probably heard just about every excuse for why people reject God. But I'd never heard this woman's before, because she was a big animal lover, and this is why she had a God problem. So she said to me, "You know, what about all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that God commanded in the Old Testament? I mean, why would he be so cruel?" At this point in the conversation, I was thinking, you know, when the Apostle Peter says you always must be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, he sure wasn't kidding. But I said to this woman, "Look, I get it. I'm a massive animal lover too. Many of you have been to our house. You know it's very much like a zoo. You know, even the cat has elected itself as president. The rest of us just get to live there. And the dog, he's not happy because he didn't get a vote either." But with this woman, you know, coming from one animal lover, to another, I get that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are really confronting, but here's what's even more confronting. You and I did that to God. If you think animal sacrifice is bloody and brutal, then think of what your and my sin did to the Lord Jesus. When God was butchered like one of these animals on a cross because we broke the relationship through disobeying him. And it all went down at Easter. And friends, that is the message of Genesis 15. That is the meaning. God was the only one to pass through the pieces of sacrifice to the ceremony that day because he is the only one who would be slain. That even though Abram and us with him, not God, were the ones who broke the terms through sin. And so now that we have an idea of what this passage means, let's look at three take-home lessons that you and I can get from it this Easter. And the first implication of the ceremony is perhaps the most obvious, and that is that sin is very serious. How do I know this? Because God had to die in order to fix the magnitude of this problem. And sometimes we don't appreciate how serious a problem is until we actually see what it takes to fix it. I remember back in my uni days, one of the departments there that was working on multi-resistant strains of bacteria like Golden Staph. If you've ever caught one of these bugs in hospital, you know it can be very serious. In many cases, we have no medications to treat them. So this department's job was by and large to come up with new antibiotics that could, but the big problem was that any of the new antibiotics that they were developing had horrific side effects. These medicines could even cause things as serious as paralysis and blindness. And yet, believe it or not, there were some patients who were still willing to take them. And so why would they do that? Ask yourself, why would they do that if this is what the remedy involved? Well, it's because they not only understood how serious their problem was, but it was the only shot that they had at having it fixed. And so it is with the cross remedying the problem of our sin. It is our only option. And you and I now live in an age where sin is becoming increasingly acceptable, where sin's constantly played down as no real biggie, as nothing serious. But if the solution meant God not only had to die, but die in the most brutal of ways, well, then what does that say to you about the magnitude of the problem? For as Hebrews 9 says, there cannot be forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and not just any blood, but God's blood. That's how serious sin is, because anyone who has forgiven someone would know that forgiveness always brings a cost. Leads me to the second take-home lesson, which answers the question with which we started, and that is if God will fail you. And the only answer that comes out of Genesis 15 is a clear no, that God will never fail you. For this is the whole point of the covenant ceremony, to prove to Abram and the rest of us that God is not only committed to seeing this relationship, seeing this thing the whole way through, regardless of the cost, even when it meant that God would need to be butchered like one of those animals on a cross, because this is the price that had to be paid. This is because he promised to not fail a people who would be unfaithful. God knew he couldn't leave the relationship and salvation in our hands. This is why only he passed through these pieces, because he promised to never fail a people who would. I remember once hearing a guy in a TED talk say that in life, don't depend on anyone but yourself, because you are the only person you can absolutely depend on. I remember as a young man hearing that, I thought, spot on. If anything or anyone can fail me, then the only thing I'm going to depend on is me. But then I also thought, when I became a little more honest, what about the times when I can't even do that? What about the times when I can't even depend or trust myself? What do you do then? Because there are moments in my life that I've done things that I really regret, and I just look back at those moments and feel a tremendous amount of guilt and shame. When I started out this morning, I highlighted that anything or anyone can fail us. But sadly, the problem is much deeper than that, because the problem is inside me and it's inside you. We are not the solution. We are also part of the problem, because there will be times when you will fail and disappoint yourself as well. Times like me, when temptation and sin and selfishness really get the better of you, and you'll do or you say something that you will always regret. And friends, this is why Easter is so important, because it offers you a faithful God in a faithless world. Without Easter, every one of us in this room is without hope, because every one of us has failed and will fail. But God, of course, he already knew and could see this. This is why only he again passed through the pieces on that day, because if we were always going to fail, and he promised that he never would, then this is the only option. As we heard in the kids' talk, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And friends, Genesis 15 gives both you and me the answer to that horrible question. He was forsaken because his father, your God, promised to never fail you, when he could already see that you and I were going to fail him. This is why, apart from the cross, Jesus, the world has never seen a love like this. And it brings me now to our final take-home lesson for today. And this is the reality of birds of prey. Because even though the cross should prove to you and to me beyond any doubt that God will never fail us regarding our salvation, there will things that happen in your and my lives that lead us to constantly doubt this. But coming back to the ceremony after the sacrifice had been made, verse 11 tells us that Abram had to drive away birds of prey. And as he has to do that, you can almost feel his anxiety as he is waiting for God to finally act. Because even though the sacrifice has been made, all bets are off. There are no guarantees until God passes between the pieces. And so let me ask you, does it ever feel like that your life is in verse 11? Does it ever feel like that even though the sacrifice has already been made on the cross, you are still waiting for God to come through for you? For Jesus to return and restore everything once and for all in this fallen world. Because as you are forced to wait, things will go wrong, you'll get bad health, lose a job, someone dies, and every time that that happens, it will feel like all bets are off. Like another bird of prey is just swooping down that God has failed. I remember seeing a documentary when a pride of lions had just done their kill. I think it was a wildebeest. After they'd finished feeding, all these vultures just went swooping in and went berserk over the remains. Every one of them is just fighting, if you've ever seen one of those documentaries, to get at this carcass. And because there was so much commotion and upheaval, after a while, you couldn't make heads or tails of what was going on. And for you and I, sometimes life feels just like that, when one thing after another goes horribly wrong. And every time it does, it is like another bird of prey just swooping down, fighting just to get at and ravage your and my confidence in God. And after a while, it gets to the point where doubt starts to set in and you can't make heads or tails of what's going on. Life becomes a blur. And in the midst of that blur, you can no longer clearly see that God is faithful. You can no longer see the cross, but this is why we need to remember the very first thing God said to Abram, all the way back up in verse 1 at the start. When he said this, "Don't be afraid, for I am your shield, your very great reward." But all Abram could think of was, "But I don't have a son. I don't have the land. I don't have the name. I don't have anything you promised." And so God gave him this ceremony to show him the reality of what he just said. Because the ceremony said to Abram, "Stop looking at everything that you don't have. Look at what you do have, because you have me, and I am your shield, your very great reward." When God passed through the pieces of sacrifice, it was then that Abram knew exactly what these words meant. And so, church, do you hear what those words are saying? Is God that to you today? Do you see him as your shield and your very great reward? And do you see him walking up that hill with his cross on your cross on his back and push you aside when you too become nothing more than a mere spectator? Carrying your cross all the way up on that hill to die on it where he would be mocked, struck, and spat on. Can you see him on that cross when something goes wrong in your life and be sure that he will not fail you? Or do you only see what you do not have instead of what you do have, what you and I have already been given through faith in Jesus? Because Easter does not promise you that there will not be any birds of prey. It doesn't promise to give you everything you want. Our sin has already ruined any chance of that. But Easter does promise you something far greater. It promises you a faithful God. For he is the God who walked the path alone for the penalty of our sin. He is the God who was butchered on a cross like those animals, because he is the God who has promised to never fail us. And may knowing what he did for you give you the courage to drive away your birds of prey this Easter, whatever they may be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as you have told us, in your word, Abram rejoiced when he looked forward to the day that you would come. And Father, we rejoice now because that day has come already. So help us to know with a greater sense of assurance that you will never fail us, come what may, whatever the things that we might be struggling with right now. In that assurance, we ask that you would give us by your Spirit the courage to drive away the birds of prey that is in our lives, whatever they may be. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning that are yet to know you, may you use the cross this Easter to show them the awesome God that you are and the magnitude of your love. And we pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen.